We're back on track on our study of the Gospel of John. Our text this morning is John chapter 16, verses 16 through verse 33. First part of this section of Scripture, verses 16 through 24, deal primarily with the emotions of the disciples. They were afraid, filled with sorrow, and they were confused about some of the things Jesus had been teaching them. One of the things that encourages me in my Christian walk is to know that these disciples were real men with real problems, and yet the Lord was still able to use them. Sometimes we get the wrong idea that these disciples were different from us, that God gave them some special super spirituality or some super knowledge or hyper courage that they were able to stand up and speak as they did. Just common people, fishermen and tax collectors and people that had come from just the ordinary ones in society. In your Bibles, you might see that this section of Scripture is entitled, Sorrow Will Turn to Joy. So as I looked at that in my study Bible that I have at home, I like that. So I thought that will be the title of the message today. Sorrow Will Turn into Joy. One of the reoccurring themes of this section of Scripture is joy. But these 11 men were not experiencing joy at this time. Not much joy there. Jesus had said some things that eventually did make a difference in their life, just as what he says here for us can make a difference in us as well today. He patiently and tenderly explained how his people can have joy in their lives. So the theme of this, again, as I say it, is joy. Sorrow will turn into joy. How can we have joy in the middle of our sorrow? When we're going through painful times, how can we rejoice? Paul encourages us to rejoice. But it's difficult to do that, isn't it? In Paul's first and second epistles to the church in Thessalonica, he tried to encourage them and comfort them because they were going through a great deal of tribulation at that time. There were some in the Thessalonica church that said that the rapture had already taken place, and so they were the ones that were left behind. I hear that's the theme of television series this year. I haven't seen it, but I've heard that. And so there's different reaction to that. And of course, it did not make the people at Thessalonica very happy. If the rapture was over, then all they had to look forward to was more persecution and more tribulation. And why had they been left out? Why had they been left behind? So Paul wrote to them in those two short letters to encourage them. In spite of all that they had heard, he said the rapture has not taken place and these events will not take place until a certain series of events take place before that. And he wanted to teach them also that there's joy in understanding, that there is a principle to be grasped. And so Jesus is teaching that to his disciples in this section of Scripture. Let's look at it. We'll read verses 16 through 22, and then I'm going to probably go back over and read some of those verses again. But there is a principle here for us, a principle to grasp. Verse 16, a little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to my Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is saying. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. The principle is simple. God gives us joy by transforming our attitudes rather than removing us from the difficult situations. We want to be removed. We want to be out of here. We don't want the pain that we go through in life. We don't want the troubles that we're going through. So we want to be out of here. But God rather transforms those situations to us so that we see them from a different perspective. Jesus explained this principle and he used an illustration of a woman going through childbirth. You women will understand this a lot better than we men. The same baby that causes pain also brings great joy. When Diane was pregnant with our first child, several women encouraged us to sign up for Lamaze classes. We faithfully went week after week. We were constantly assured that childbirth pain would be gone, or at least greatly relieved, if Diane would learn the Lamaze breathing exercises. I'm not going to ask you how many of you ladies were told the same thing if you went through the Lamaze classes. However, as men, we were the coaches, right? We believed every word the teacher said. And everything was going fine until we got into the final stages of delivery. After almost 24 hours of labor, I was still trying to convince Diane that if she would only just breathe properly, all her pain would disappear. Now you understand, right? Men, get this. This is the point where you suddenly realize that in all of those childbirth classes, they lie to you. They lie to you. I won't tell you exactly what Diane said, but suffice it to say, she was a little bit grouchy at my coaching. In birth, God does not substitute something else to relieve the mother's pain. Although we have methods for doing that somewhat today, they don't altogether work as we would hope that they do. Instead, He uses whatever is already there and then transforms it for us. So He takes the pain of childbirth and transforms it into the joy of that little baby. Every parent is aware of what it's like to have an unhappy child because a toy is broken or a playmate has to go home. A parent can do two things. They can substitute something else for the broken toy or the absent friend, or they can transform that situation into a new experience for the child. That even though they have to go through that sorrow, that separation or that broken toy, they learn through that experience. If a parent always gets a new toy for the child each time a toy is broken, the child will grow up expecting every problem in life to be solved by substitution. I broke my toy, get me another one. Your child will soon be spoiled by that, won't they? If a mother calls a new playmate to come over, then the child will grow up expecting people to always solve their problems for them whenever there is a problem. And the result is the child will not be able to cope with reality. You can't always constantly be having playmate friends over to your house. So often we use substitution to solve our problems, and that's immature. That really is not the way to go. Parents learn the hard way many times in our experience with raising children, don't we? But transformation is the way to go. And that's what Jesus is telling them there. Transformation is the way to growing and to maturity. We won't mature emotionally or spiritually if someone is always solving our problems for us. Now, I know a lot of times we like to say, well, I'll just pray and God will solve this problem for me. But many times the hand or the helping hand that we're looking for is where? Right at the end of our sleeves, isn't it? He gives us the resources and He gives us the opportunity to deal with each of these issues, either accept them or understand what God is trying to teach us as a result of this. And many times in my counseling, I say, well, look at it from a different perspective. Look at this situation differently. Step aside, step out of the problem and look at it as if you were not really involved in that problem. How would you counsel someone else in this situation? Let's look at the different alternatives or the different perspectives on this. So Jesus was not saying that the mother's pain was replaced by joy. What He is saying is that the sorrow and pain was transformed into joy. The same baby that caused the pain also caused the joy. I think sometimes God also has a way of dulling our memories, and fortunately that happens, otherwise we would have only one child families all the time. Because we would remember the pain and not want to go through that again. But fortunately, that doesn't always happen. We learn something about this for our Christian life. God takes seemingly impossible situations, and through the miracle of His grace, He transforms our trials into triumph and our sorrows into joy. And you probably could give a number of illustrations from your own life as to how this has happened. Things that were difficult, things that were too hard for you to handle, you give them over to the Lord, and He transforms those things by His grace into something that you look back on now and you say, wow, God used that to teach me this or to bring this into my life. Joseph in the Old Testament, you remember him? His brothers sold him as a slave, and Potiphar put him into prison as a criminal. But God transformed his hopeless situation into victory. That's from where we get the expression, we often use the phrase, he snatched victory from the jaws of defeat. Victory is there. It's ours. Later, the Egyptians' persecution of the Israelites only caused them to multiply and prosper even more. The more they tried to put them down, the more they tried to enslave them, the more they profited, the more they moved on and up and matured. Jesus took the cross, which is a symbol of defeat and shame, and he transformed it into a symbol of victory and glory. So today we proudly wear the cross as a symbol of our unity with Christ and other Christians. Oftentimes I see people with a cross on a necklace or maybe a cross. Even some have tattooed it on parts of their body. And I look at it and I say, what does that mean to you? Sometimes I will hear people say, well, it's just a beautiful piece of jewelry. But more times than not, I hear people say to me, I'm a Christian. And this is to remind other people that when they look at me, and remind me as well that when I'm living in this world in which I live, I need to live up to a standard that was established by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's nice to hear that. Now, we understand the principle. And because of that, we can understand some of the questions then that the disciples use. Verse 16 says, a little while and you will not see me. And he repeats this three times. And let me tell you something about Scripture, that when God uses a phrase or an expression and he uses it more than once, you need to pay attention. But when he uses it three times, he says, this is important for you to understand this. And so he announces to them, a little while. In a little while, they would not see him. And in a little while, they would see him again. Verse 25 reveals that this is deliberately a puzzling statement. If you read there, he says, these things I've spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language. What did Jesus mean by this? Well, possibly he was talking about the events in connection with his death and resurrection. Or maybe he was saying his death and burial, they would not see him for a while, but then afterwards, when he rose from the grave, they would see him again. He previously told them on several occasions that he would rise from the dead after 3 days. Tear this temple down, in 3 days I will raise it back up. He's speaking about the temple of his body, and they understood that. At least they said they understood it. They heard him say it. Doesn't always mean that they did understand it. We'll see that as we go a little farther into these next chapters. Perhaps he was saying, because I go to my Father. That's one of the key words that they bring up. Because I go to the Father. And this verse ties in with verse 10, which also says the same thing. Because I go to my Father and you will see me no more. Now, the disciples did not live to see Christ return to the earth. We're still waiting for his return. But they did eventually all die, and they saw him again in heaven. So that could be a possibility that that's what he's referring to. And perhaps, I think I probably would choose that one as well. In our measurement of time, we become discouraged because we realize that the church has been waiting for the Lord's return for over 2,000 years. In comparison to eternity, though, time has been just a little while. Just a little while. Paul encourages the Corinthian church by saying, for our light affliction, which is for a moment. It didn't seem like for a moment to them. They were going through this time, was getting very oppressive against them, and it was going on and on and on. The persecution that they first of all got from the Jews and then also from Romans and others was very difficult for them. But Paul says it's only for a moment. It's only for a blip in time. He says, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are what? Are temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Instead of asking Jesus, though, to explain, they go through this discussion. They began to discuss among themselves. Maybe they were afraid to admit their ignorance. In my mind's eye, I can see them saying to each other, what do you think he meant? I don't know. What do you think? Back and forth, back and forth. Why do you think they didn't ask the Lord for help? One of my teachers in school said that if you want to ask an intelligent question, You must go to the source for answers. Go to the source for the answers. Not just kind of mold these things over in our mind. That's ignorance asking ignorance, isn't it? Sometimes we try to solve our problems by running that direction. And the same is true when you're trying to understand the Bible. You have problems in life. You need to go to the source for the answers. When you don't understand the Bible, go to the Holy Spirit. Go to the Father. And that's what He teaches in this passage of Scripture. The Father will teach you all things. He's given to you, I've given to you, the Holy Spirit, who dwells within you. He knows the heart and the mind of God the Father, and He will teach you all things. You can ask, and He will answer. I think that the religious and political leaders expected that when Jesus was removed, and they removed Him by His death, that His followers would die out and the Christians would just disappear. They wouldn't be there. It had happened many times before when a rebellious leader would try to overthrow the Romans or whatever government that they had, and then that leader would be killed, and then his disciples, his followers, would just dissipate. But that just didn't happen here in this situation. After He left, Jesus Christ sent His Holy Spirit into the church, into the individual believers, and as a result of the Spirit's presence within them, the church was now carrying the word of God's grace and mercy and love into all the world. Go into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. Acts tells us that in the early church, they were rejoicing because they were persecuted. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. To a mother experiencing birth pangs, a minute may seem like an hour. Our concept of time changes with our emotions, how closely tied to it we are. 30 minutes in the dentist chair seems like a long time, doesn't it? Seems like we're waiting forever. But fishing or dining with friends seems like a short period of time. Oh, it's over so quickly. We want to spend more time in the things that encourage us. So when a baby is born, pain diminishes as joy fills the mother's heart. Hold that little baby in her arms and name it and see in your mind's eye this baby growing, prospering, benefiting. Now, a little while ago, Kelly hung a bird feeder outside of our kitchen window. We thought, oh, that will be great to watch the birds in the morning during breakfast. I wish I could say that was true because it didn't work out that way. Now, the birds come, but it's just the opposite of what we expected. The birds fight constantly. There'll be 10 or 15 of them all on this plate that's about this big, and they're just back and forth, and there'll be one dominant male that'll stand in the middle of the plate and chase all the other ones off. And so they're kind of waiting around, holding on wherever they can. Just get in there, just get a few mouthfuls of food, and then fly on their way. We even have a couple of huge, I mean huge, pigeons. These birds are easily as big as any chicken that I've ever seen. And they'll come in, and you hear them coming because the sound of their wings is very pronounced. And so you hear the flutter of the wings, and you look, and all of a sudden, lands like some huge helicopter right there in the middle of that plate. Knocks most of everything over, and the plate's swinging back and forth. Of course, the birds are all gone by that time. Most of the food is, too, sloughed off onto the ground. But they're fighting. They're constantly fighting. It's not a pleasant experience. Paul says, in fact, all of creation is suffering the birth pangs. It's fighting because of sin. All creation is waiting for Christ's return. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Romans 8:18. If you follow down to the 22 and 23, he says, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. While the immediate application of these verses that we've been reading here in John may have been to comfort the sorrowing hearts of his disciples, the ultimate application is to all of us. We wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It might seem like a long time to us. We look back and we say, you know, generation after generation has waited for that day. I read a book that was written by a man who died when the Titanic sunk, and what he was doing up until those last minutes before he took his final breath was going around from passenger to passenger, explaining to them the way of salvation, telling them that the Lord would soon return. That was 1912. And since that time, we're still waiting. Over 100 years now, he's been dead. It might seem like a long time to us, but while we're waiting, Christ expects us to deal with our trials and our persecution on the basis of transformation, not substitution. And then we will experience true joy. Now, there is the promise also, after we come to this understanding and have grasped the principle, is that there is a promise to believe. Verses 23 through 28. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. Jesus is saying you can then pray directly. But let me go on with this. Verse 27, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. The theme of this paragraph is prayer. Verse 24 says, until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Now, two different words in this passage that I read that are used and translated interchangeably between asking and praying. In one sense, asking is to ask a question or to make a request. And when it's used in that sense, it's used in the relationship to equals, asking equals. You might ask your brother, your sister, your friend, or whatever, some request. And so you're asking, making that request. It is also translated pray. It's the same word, but it's translated pray. And when it's used in that sense, the word that is used there is a request from someone who is superior to us. We might think of this making a request to the president. We would pray the president that he would do such and such for us, or our leaders in our community. But Jesus never used that word in his prayer to the Father. When he was asking, he was on an equal level with the Father. And we can see that as you go back over this. The reason why I point this out to you, because as you look sometimes at the words behind the verses, you'll see this pointed out to you. When Jesus says, he says, ask. We're told to ask as from a friend, as from an equal. And then we're told that we can pray to the Father. Let's go back to verse 23. And in that day, what day do you think Jesus is referring to? I believe that he is referring to the time after the coming of the Holy Spirit. I think that's what we'll see in the context of it. He promised in verse 22 that he would see them again, and he kept his promise. He spent 40 days with them after his resurrection. He taught them clearly the truths that they needed to know in order to take his place and minister here upon the earth. He was the foundation of the church, and they were built upon Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him questions, but he assured them that the day would soon come when they would not ask any questions of him, but instead they would pray to the Father, and he would meet their needs. That's what you need to take away from this section of Scripture here. This was a promise that they desperately needed, and they needed to believe this with all their hearts. They needed to understand that the Father loved them as much as the Son loved them, and the Father would hear their requests and meet their needs. Now, while Jesus was upon the earth, he met all the needs of his disciples, didn't he? We don't hear them going out begging for food or any of the other things. But now he would finally return to heaven. He would return to the Father, and now the Father would meet their needs. Verses 26 and 27, Jesus is emphasizing prayer. Prayer would be their link to heaven. This would be a new experience for them. Often Jesus took them with him when he went to pray, and he encouraged them, you pray too. You ask too. You make your requests. But they didn't always do that. They didn't understand it. It wasn't a principle that was frequently given to them. They had seen prayers. They had seen the leaders They had seen others who stood and prayed, swaying and doing whatever else that was necessary. And if you go to Israel today, you'll see the Wailing Wall, it's called, because you'll see hundreds of men and women up against that wall, making their requests, shoving them into the cracks and crevices of the wall, and saying their repetitious prayers over and over and over again, hoping God will hear them and will answer. Jesus was no longer going to speak to them as He once had. In the upper room, He sometimes spoke to them in figurative language, and eventually He would speak to them clearly and plainly in order to reveal the Father to them. And that's what He was doing here now. He was tenderly, lovingly, clearly, and plainly telling them that there would come a time when He would no longer be there, but that they could make their request, their prayer, to God the Father, and that He would hear them. He used a number of illustrations in the verses from chapter 13 through chapter 19 to explain this new relationship that they would have with God the Father in heaven. He washed their feet with water, explaining to them that they were to be servants just as He served them. He used the Passover service in order to give them an explanation of the new covenant relationship that they would have with Him. And there are other illustrations as well. But in this chapter, He uses the illustration of childbirth. In the future, the Holy Spirit would take all of these illustrations and explain them to them in a way that they could understand, and then they would be able to explain them to others. He would bring all of these things that Jesus had said to them back into their memory, into their minds, and continue to teach them all things. Our study of Scripture should never be just to understand the doctrines of Scripture, but to get to know the Father better. Last week, someone asked me about prayer. As they were relating about this, I used an expression, and sometimes I jokingly say, sometimes God says yes, sometimes God says no, sometimes God says wait, and sometimes He says, you got to be kidding. Why would you ask for anything like that? I hear that the $180 million lottery was won last night. I've known people in the past who said, you know, I buy a lottery ticket and then I pray and ask God to make me win. And I said, how many times has He answered that for me? I think sometimes He does answer and He just says, you got to be kidding. You would know how to handle that amount of money if you had it. But there is indeed a joy in prayer, isn't there? And especially if we receive answers to our prayer. Boy, we just like to talk about those things over and over again. However, there are conditions that Jesus gives to us for successful prayer. But I'm going to have to cover those in another message. The third thing is that we are given a position to claim. This is important if we're going to understand how we grasp the principle and then we learn to pray, but then in our prayers we claim a particular position. Verses 29 through 33. And His disciples said to Him, see now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. They finally come to a sudden, tremendous affirmation of faith. The lights come on, we say. First, they claimed to understand that everything that He had been teaching them, they understood. But probably that was not true, because if you follow up in the chapters that come later, you'll find out that their actions prove that they didn't really understand what He was saying. It seems like they could not really grasp the meaning of His promised resurrection. And I think that would be difficult for us. We're singing the song in the power of the blood, and we're looking at that, and we're saying, you know, how much power does it take to raise a person from the dead? We have a lot of power that's available to us, don't we? We have atomic power and hydrogen power and huge power plants all over this country. And last week, as we watched the storms move through our area, I think somebody said the amount of heat that is generated by a single lightning bolt is 500,000 degrees. That's even hotter than the surface of the sun. It's a lot of power, isn't it? But yet, that power will not bring a person back to life. It will fry them, but it won't bring them back to life. So in these verses, the disciples have not been able to grasp when Jesus says, I'm coming back from the dead. I'm going to be resurrected from the dead. They were bewildered, even after His resurrection, on what He intended to do. They had more questions concerning the future of Israel. What about the kingdom? What about this? What about that? They didn't know. They didn't understand. But let's not be too quick to criticize them, because I think we have a lot of blind spots too that we're not able to understand when it comes to the Word of God. They not only affirmed their understanding, but they also demonstrated their faith and assurance. And we'll take it at face value because that's what it says. Now we are sure. By this we believe, they said. In the next chapter, Jesus talks about his disciples when he talks to the Father in his prayer. And I'm certain that he knew their weaknesses, but he quickly approved of their growing evidence of faith and assurance. And that faith would increase ever more after he was taken off this earth. In fact, it increased so much that Peter got up and spoke in boldness on the day of Pentecost, and the people were converted. It's possible, though, to have faith and understanding and assurance and still fail the Lord. And we'll see that as we look at the disciples and see that even though they had been close to the Lord, they failed. They turned away from him. Matthew quotes Zechariah's prophecy. He says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Then will I turn my hand against the little ones." And this is a prophecy concerning what would happen when Jesus would be taken. Now the statements that Jesus makes in this passage of Scripture should be enough to warn his followers. Should have been enough to warn Peter. "Don't follow me, Peter, when I'm taken. Don't follow me." But Peter followed instead. And as a result of that, he wound up turning against the Lord, at least momentarily. This should have been enough of a warning for the rest of the disciples as well, because all of them would leave him. Jesus promised that he would never leave us alone. But his own disciples left him there in the garden. Peter, James, and John had gone to the garden with him to pray. But they fell asleep. They didn't see the importance of it then. Jesus knew that the Father would always be with them. And so when he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was actually calling their attention to a passage in Psalm 22, verse 1. You got to remember, they did not have chapter and verses on their Bibles, in their scrolls. And so for them to quote a passage of Scripture would direct their attention back to that particular place, and they would have the opportunity then to look. And so Paul also takes this and enlarges upon it in the book of Ephesians. In fact, he says we are in Christ, and he shows the difference to that. So look at verse 33. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world." Every person will be either overcome by circumstances and situations of life, or we will be the overcomers. And there are promises that are given to us in Scripture about this. John says in his first epistle, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Our faith. When we yield ourselves to Jesus Christ and we trust in Him, His Spirit enables us to be the overcomers. You'll see this in John's first epistle when he talks about being an overcomer. Those that overcome, those that have the victory in their life. But this is a spiritual position that we must claim in Jesus Christ. Just a little bit of a review as we look back over this section, we can see how these three explanations all fit together. He reveals the wonderful principle that God transforms our sorrow into joy. But this principle will not work in our lives without the benefit of our prayer. We make our requests to God. God has determined that His work will be accomplished through believing prayer. And then we will not be able to pray effectively if we don't claim our position as conquerors in Jesus Christ. In Romans 8:37 it says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." In all of the things, in all the trials of life, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Romans 8:37. There is joy when we allow God to transform our sorrow into joy. There is joy when God answers prayer. And there is joy when we overcome the world. We become conquerors. Let's bow in prayer. Before I pray, perhaps you have recognized that there is a point in your life where you have not placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. First of all, we must repent of our sin. We must humble ourselves in order to do that. We must agree with God that we have sinned and that we are sinners and that we cannot save ourselves. We must then come by faith to Him and acknowledge to Him that we have sinned, asking forgiveness and then trusting in Jesus Christ for our salvation. He is the only one who can save us. Then the Holy Spirit can come and indwell our lives and our spirits and give us victory. We can live in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you would take hold of the hearts of each one that's here. If there be any here that have not placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, I pray that right now they would cry out to you and say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I repent of that sin. I turn away from it. I humbly come before you and ask for forgiveness and trust in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. In whose name we pray. Amen.